Good morning, church. It's a joy to be together. If you believe that God is good, say amen. Amen. We serve a great God, and this is an exciting time as summer is here and lives are changing as people are graduating, people are visiting, people are traveling, and there's an air about this month of His mercies renew every morning, and that there's a new page turn in our lives to serve Him and to serve together. I'm thankful that we're assembled here, and also for everyone participating online. And I am grateful for the amount of fellowship that is currently happening here. So this lesson this morning is an epilogue to our series that we just finished in 1 Corinthians. As we're going to be looking at the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, and we're going to be looking about how to have right relationships within the kingdom. Because this last chapter, 1 Corinthians, you might have a tendency to want to pass over or to kind of see it a little differently than the rest of the letter, because the rest of the letter is dealing with specific tense issues in this congregation, helping us to understand very important theological concepts. And then chapter 16 is like logistics and relationships of people coming and going and greetings and names and Paul signing off and saying his goodbye in the letter. But it's just as much part of Scripture as the rest of the letter. So we're going to be looking through this morning of trying to understand what are we to learn from this chapter. And the point of it is to see not only proper doctrine and theological concepts, but how the church is designed to function and operate in a one-on-one level all the way to a great network of people throughout the whole world. Because this letter is not just about doctrines and principles, it's about having a network of godly relationships that extends far greater than just our own local congregation. And for us to have a thriving Christian community that is quite broad in scope. So we're going to begin in verse 5. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Corinthians. If you don't have your Bibles, or if it's more convenient for you, I'll have it here on the screen. We're going to be starting in verse 5 of chapter 16. Preceding this was the call for the collection of the saints, which we observe all the time, and Chuck in a very good manner just had us participate in this time of collection, because what the church is involved in requires some resources at times, and so that's where we get the example of that before that. But we're going to start for time here in verse 5, where Paul is writing. He says, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through, and perhaps I will stay with you even to spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." Now, I love looking at this dynamic Paul is showing here, because he is showing us that he has a people, that as he's traveling and moving about, there's this certain tribe of people, of God's people, that he is looking to go and be with and connected with, and that he has these blips on the map everywhere of people that he has connected to in ministry. And he has this idea of working for the Lord, and he knows where eventually he's going to go be with the Lord, but he doesn't know every step along the way. And this is what's important to understand about Christianity, is that in following Christ, we know our destination, but we don't know every step of the journey. You don't know what tomorrow is exactly going to look like, but you know what eternity looks like in Christ. And this idea of if the Lord permits, where he has a goal, a vision, a mission from Christ, but he doesn't know every step, but he has faith to continue that journey, and he has a mind to include other people in that journey. He is not going alone. He's going together. We then see him talk about that, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, I find this very interesting, because it's important for us to see that open doors of opportunity, of ministry, does not automatically equal smooth sailings. Now, these two things can be true at the same time, that there's an open door for opportunity, and there are also many adversaries. Often, we want to think of comforts and think of a time of ease as of some sort of like confirmation of this is where I need to go. And we think of pain and of trials and tribulations as some sort of punishment or retribution from God or a sign of, well, I probably shouldn't do that. And we have to be super cautious to not fall into this trap of thinking that comforts equal confirmation and that pain equals punishment from God. That you look at Christ's life, you look at Paul's life, how comfortable were they throughout their lives? And how faithful were they in their lives? And so faithfulness does not equal worldly comfort. And if we're looking to imitate Christ, we're looking to take up our cross and follow him, we should not be surprised by many different adversaries, difficulties in life. Satan really wants to pacify us with comforts. I think of Matthew 19, 23 through 24, where Jesus famously talks about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that these comforts, these available amenities that we can have access to, can make us think that we're doing pretty good. And God has blessed us with so much comfort, but really those blessings might be pacifying us from the attentiveness we should have to the open doors God is providing. So be cautious in thinking that difficulties are not closed doors. They might be adversaries to the very open doors that are amongst us. He then goes on to talk about Timothy, and I love it when he talks about Timothy. He says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. So Timothy is a sort of apprentice of Paul. He's a young preacher that Paul had cherry-picked from years before and is a co-worker of Paul, and he has a great elevation of Timothy in a way of saying he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So Timothy's not just the intern of the church. He's doing the work of the Lord in the same level as Paul. But the church here has told him to help him and to be hospitable to this traveling preacher and to put him at ease. Now, we don't really know exactly what does that mean. So what does it mean to put someone at ease? We don't have like a exact template of, well, you need to give him X amount of money, you need to give him a car, you need to give him this, this, and this, whatever. But there's a certain dynamic here. The church has a responsibility to assist in the traveling preachers and missionaries to go in a way to be assisted in this work. I think it's difficult at times for Christians to do this because it kind of wants to go of one of two directions. One is we've seen so many televangelists or pyramid schemes or faith leaders and some sort of religious people having private jets and designer suits and, you know, these types of extortionists, and we can see the wolf in sheep's clothing sometimes with that. And so we're like, well, we're not going to give any money to that or give any resource and time to that. We sometimes, on the flip side, can expect ministers and missionaries to be the poorest amongst us and to live off of, you know, working in rags. And the need for ease is important to provide because ministry is hard. And for churches to provide ease as they're traveling through, they have a full plate already. And as a congregation, being able to help them in their travels and in their mission work is to help make life not harder, but more at ease. It's interesting, too, that he tells the church not to despise Timothy. And I wonder if that's because Timothy's not Apollos, he's not Paul, he's not Peter, these people that they were dividing over beforehand. Or they're maybe despising him because he's just passing through. He's not going to be staying there with them. Or maybe they were despising him because he's associated with Paul. And some of them there don't really like Paul. But the scriptures don't tell us to do things that we're incapable of doing. And so it's possible for a church to despise a traveling leader of some kind. And so this is being, there's an important dynamic here of participation and acceptance of fellow workers of God, more than just a local congregation. And helping with the work of the Lord, I think it's really powerful to see the cooperation that happens with the church working together with different roles. It's just like if someone fell down a well, and we don't have really big open wells here in Alaska, but just thinking, imagine, if you will, a large open well and someone's fallen down. Little Timmy fell down the well. I don't know what movie that's from. Little Timmy fell down the well. I'm way before my time. Some of you know. Thank you. And so if little Timmy fell down the well, someone got to go rescue him. If we tie, you know, a rope around Jeff and we're lowering Jeff down, little Timmy fell into the well in Anchorage, by the way. And so we're lowering Jeff down into Anchorage, and we have this, you know, chain of people to holding this rope, lowering him down, and he reaches that person and pulls him up, and we're all pulling together. And that participation was not a one-man show, but there was this group effort of reaching this person. So sending James and Andrea out, sending Amers out, sending Jeff over there, sending people all in and around Alaska and the world, that's not just one-man show, but people participating in the work of God through sharing your home, sharing your resources, sharing your finances, and sharing your time. There is this doing the work of the Lord that's taking place. And so seeing the body having this full anatomy action taking place is exciting, and knowing how we can all participate in it in different ways. Now, this next verse has given me a lot of things to think about, and I'm really intrigued by this. Verse 12 says, "Concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." So what we know about Apollos is that he was an eloquent first century preacher. He was not an apostle who was guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. And he was powerfully refuting the Jews using the scriptures, but he was corrected by Priscilla and Aquila and explained the way more accurately regarding baptism. And he listened to them and he went on his way. And he was a very powerful and effective preacher, but he wasn't an apostle. And it's interesting seeing this dynamic here where Paul is urging Apollos to go to Corinth. And Apollos says, respectfully, no, not yet. And I'm just trying to put myself in Apollos' shoes. And I'm just thinking, if I was at dinner with Paul, and Paul was like, "Mike, you really should go to Anchorage with Jeff. Or you should go to Albania with James and Andrea." My first instinct would be like, "Yes, sir. you're an apostle. And I trust your judgment. Okay, here we go." But Apollos, it was not at all his will. And Paul respects what Apollos does here. And what's important to see here is that church leaders don't always see eye to eye. And that's okay when it's regarding strategies and ministries and methods of going about things. This isn't talking about did Jesus raise from the dead or not. This is talking about who should be where, when, and how. And church leaders don't always see eye to eye with that. And that's not a lack of spirituality. That's not the devil finding a wedge to go in there. That is the Lord working through his people in different ways. And I find it comforting to know that it's okay that sometimes when church leaders don't always see eye to eye on everything. And that kind of relieves some tensions that can happen when you have a lot of different workers working in very important and passionate ways. So this next verse that we see here is quite meaty and is very direct. And so we're going to go through it bit by bit. And it's what Matt just read for us here a moment ago. So in verse 13, it starts with, "Be watchful." I think of the need to examine one's habits and look at what addictions might be in one's life. What goals does a person have in life? What type of relationships do you possess? What circumstances are you allowing yourself to be in? I think of 1 Peter 5:8, where we're told to be watchful, be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. But it really gets down to, what's your focus on? Where do we allocate our time? If you were, you know, have your phone, how many hours a day is your phone open? How many people do you, what type of people do you spend the most time with? And once again, Satan really wants to pacify us. He wants to distract us from what the Lord has done in opening doors for us to follow him. He then says to stand firm in the faith. And for many of you that have been in athletics of any kind, I remember being in wrestling in high school and my coach just really stressing how important your stance is. What does your feet look like? And in any sort of sport, the way that you stand, the way that you're either on the balls of your feet or if you're flat-footed, is going to drastically change how the next few moments in that activity is going to be. And so the church here and us today are being challenged to be told to stand firm in the faith. And just thinking about how molded are we by the teachings of Jesus. If you were converted to another religion, or if you abandoned your faith and became an atheist, how much of your life would change? How much of your schedule would change? Your finances change? Your friendships change? And if it doesn't seem like that big of a difference, then perhaps you're not very strong standing firm in your faith. I think of a tree, like in Psalm 1, planted by streams of water, and just how you know, gardening is something where a lot of us are getting into now with the sun finally being out. And how easy it is to pick up a small little sprout, but trying to go up to a big cottonwood tree and trying to just lift that big thing out is not going to happen because it's firmly planted there. It's been there for a long time. Its roots have gone down deep. If your faith was a type of vegetation, what would it be? Would it be a dandelion, or would it be this epic cottonwood or spruce tree that we see around here that are so beautiful? So what condition is your faith? And that's worthy of reflection. Are you standing firm in it, or are you flat-footed? Next, we see act like men. And I really had a great assortment of pictures I wanted to put up here. I eventually just picked this one. I feel like this verse was not that controversial until about 5 minutes ago, I feel like, culturally. Act like men. Like, what does that mean, to act like a man? Is that to be burly and shirtless in the water eating a fish? And now I just realize what I just did to myself with the amount of pictures I'm going to get throughout this summer of you guys fishing and trying to one-up this picture. I don't know if I should look forward to that or be terrified by that. We'll cross that bridge when we get there, when you get there. So what does it mean, though, for the church to be instructed to act like men? Well, at the very center of it, it's basically grow up. Because looking at the context of this letter and the condition of the church at the time, they were dividing with one another, they were separating, they were getting into all sorts of selfish things, and it was kind of a child's attitude of, you're not my friend anymore. I'm going to take my toys and go home. And Paul challenging them and affirming them the need to grow up and to be competent, to be ready for action, and to have a maturity that sacrifices. I think of one of the most masculine traits that gets described in the New Testament is in Ephesians 5, where talking to husbands and wives, where wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, but men, the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. And that sacrifice, if there's sacrifice to be had in a marriage, the husband is to take the lion's share of sacrifice. And to be a man is to provide for others, even at the expense of oneself. And so being men, acting like men, are to be the sacrificers, to be the providers. Now, there's other general passages I think of that talk about the traits of men and women that get applied to the whole congregation. One of the names of the church is the Bride of Christ. And it's, as a congregation, as God's people, we are to have this understanding of submission to Christ. And that's why we have this bride, you know, indicator for us. But likewise, the church is also told to act like men, meaning to be the sacrificers and providers for those around us, and to have this idea of elevating others over ourselves, to be the protectors, the one to be having initiative to do the right thing. Next, it says to be strong. I think of this the need to dig in and to not give up. The Christian life is not always an easy life. Life with Christ is easy. He says, take up my burden. You know, my burden is light. But life with one another, not always easy. Life with Christ, easy. Life with me, not always easy. Because people are messy. I'm a person. You're a person. Life gets messy sometimes. I think of the need of being yoked with Christ and how the process of being yoked, like two oxen being yoked together, there's this device that locks their necks together and there's their pulling and plowing together. Power is transferred between these two oxen and the strength, usually it's an older oxen training a younger oxen how to do this thing. And our strength that we have as Christians only comes from Christ. And I was going to put a little video on here from Toy Story 4, where if you remember, Woody, the cowboy, is walking down the road with Sporky. Remember Sporky? And Sporky is like can't really walk very good. And Woody is holding him and just dragging him along the road and just walking. And Forky's bouncing on the ground. And I feel like that sometimes being yoked to Christ, where Christ is clearly doing all the work here. And I heard the same idea kind of expressed cheekily, I don't think it's a word, but in a cheeky manner about the poem of the sands. I think you've probably all heard that before, of footprints in the sand, and that there's two sets of footprints with you walking with Jesus, and then you see one set of footprints, and there's a question of, God, why did you abandon me? And him saying, I didn't abandon you. That was when I was carrying you. That's why there's only one set of footprints. And then the cheeky part of it, what's this rut here in the sand? It's like, that was me dragging you. And so to be strong really can only be done with the strength God supplies, is my point with that. So a great need to dig in with Christ, to be yoked with Christ, not to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Do we even have bootstraps anymore? Is anyone wearing bootstraps today? Nobody. But you know what I mean with that expression. So this next verse sums up almost the entire letter. Let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Love is to pursue the will of God and the ultimate good of others. Last week I did a funeral for a man who passed away very suddenly on the slope, and he had four teenage two sons and two daughters. And funerals are always a very sobering experience as our mortality is brought up in our minds and realizing we have an expiration date unless Jesus comes before then. But it makes one examine, what am I doing with my life? What are other people doing with their lives? And this verse kind of has a similar effect on me, and I hope on you as well, is, are the things that we're doing, are we doing them out of love, or are we doing them for some other purpose? And if they're for some other purpose, they should be filtered out, and we should have confidence in knowing that the things that we're doing out of love, because He has first loved us. And so let this be a time of self-examination, of gathering your plans, your pursuits, your preferences, and is life about you, or is life about the will of God and loving the people He has purposely placed in your life? Now, this next verse, we see that Paul says, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Now, what's beautiful about this is that you have not just like a individual missionary, but you have a whole household that have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. James Smith was on our podcast a few weeks ago, and he said something that really stuck with me, talking about how his family was his mission team, his wife and his children, and just the five of them operating there together in Albania. And I read this verse, and it just seemed like a very clear parallel that fits so well of a household that's dedicated to the service of the saints. And so I think it's worth noting that that dynamic is shown here in Scripture. And it makes me want to think about what are our families devoted to? And showing that our faith, the spiritual walk with Jesus, shouldn't be isolated to just the individual, but that God has given families to operate together. Not every family is all on board with Jesus. And Corinthians talks about that, about how to be married to a non-believing spouse. But here we see this dynamic of a whole household that's devoted to the service of the saints. And I find that an encouraging dynamic and worthy of pointing out. He then says in verse 16, to be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. So these families that were devoted to service, they're told to be subject to them. And that's a really interesting dynamic for people to have this type of cooperation. And I think it's similar in a way to like football, and like a quarterback and a linebacker or a receiver, you have these different roles in the body, and the quarterback calls the play, and doesn't make him more a better athlete than everybody else on the team, but there's a role in there that other people are to then participate in or defer to and to cooperate in this way. So these individuals and their families that are devoted to the service of the saints, the rest of the congregation is to participate in there and being subject to them and to help them with what they are pursuing. And there's this group effort and this important deference to have. This is not a hierarchy of spiritual people, but there's a cooperation of different roles that the church should be sensitive to. Verse 17 says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortuitus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. So these families that have devoted themselves, and just these laborers and them workers like them, there's instruction for the church to give recognition to such people. And this is important because those that have devoted themselves to ministry will usually work themselves to the bone. And they also usually don't want or look for recognition. They feel like a vampire with like the spotlight. He's like, oh, like I don't want any of that. That hurts me. And again, the scriptures don't tell us to do things that we're just going to do anyways or happen naturally, or there's things that can't happen. And so there's an instruction to give recognition because we're going to intend to be like kind of out of sight, out of mind. I'm going to keep to my own. But people that are in service in this way, the church needs to recognize them. And that's not to elevate them as our betters, but to give honor where honor is due and to have this type of encouragement, because we recruit preachers and missionaries to come up to Alaska and join the work up here. And throughout the years, we've seen pretty clearly that the two things that destroy a minister and their family or ministries is sin and burnout. Those are the two things that really cause a minister or a worker in the Lord to implode. And the burnout, the discouragement, think about Paul, like the most epic apex missionary that you could really imagine. And who did the Holy Spirit send to accompany him in his first missionary journeys? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And so that's not just like pep talks and just like a little bit of nudge in the right direction. But being in ministry really requires encouragement. And that's kind of the factor that's being presented here with this recognition, is to continue to encourage these people, these families that are devoted to the service of the saints, because they're going to burn out without the cooperation of the body, because it shouldn't just be them serving. It should be us lowering people into the well together instead of climbing out the well by themselves, also carrying somebody. It's just not going to work. So our last couple verses here, verse 19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So first I want to point out Prisca is just a variant of Priscilla. And so nicknames were kind of the Michael, Mike. It's kind of the same. It's an age-old factor. But I also was really touched by looking at how there's a hearty greetings from the Lord. I don't know how you factor a greeting going from a greeting to then when does it become a hearty greeting, but it made me encouraged thinking of, I want to be a hearty greeting type of person, not stiff and formal, but a type, and I don't know if that goes from like handshake to bear hug or what type of, you know, dynamic that really becomes a hearty greeting, but to not be just cold. And church is not business. Church is not to be a social club of just mutual friends, but there is a environment for heartiness amongst our relationships. And we see just from the scope of these two verses that the body of Christ is so much bigger than just the local congregation. And that's what we participate in the kingdom. Now, I also want to point out that not everyone can be best friends. You can't be super, super close to everyone. But this idea of a holy kiss is something I want to spend some time to challenge us with and to bring into our minds. You see, a holy kiss is not just about putting your lips on somebody. A holy kiss is about having like a laser-focused, intentional connection to somebody. Just like Judas kisses Jesus, it singles him out amongst everybody else out. Because it's a lot easier for me to stand in front of all of you and say, I'm so glad all of you are here. It's a lot different to look at each individual and say, I'm so glad you are here or you are here. Because I like some of you more than others. It's true. It's true. And I hope to like all of you more, but some, and myself included, some of you like other people more than me. And that's okay. But there's this need for us to be able to have this laser focus, not just painting with broad brushes of like, I love you because God loves you and he's added you to his body and he's added me to this body and we are in fellowship. The church should never be places of cold shoulders. We need to be people that on an individual level, you can't kiss everybody at once. That's not how kissing works. And again, it's not about, some of you might try, but it's not about having these broad strokes of general connections, but being able to, on an individual way, recognize the holiness of this fellowship. So whether that's a handshake, a bro hug, a bear hug, whether you pick each other up, the point is, and it's not about the kissing, it's about the laser-focused relationship that God has enabled us to have. That's what makes it holy, is because we can love because he has first loved us. I was in Homer last week in Anchor Point with the congregations there, and without naming names, there was two ladies there that had a miscommunication during that weekend and had some animosity brewing between the two of them. And at a graduation party where they were attending there, which amongst the churches there, the husband of one of them said, I can see that you two have an issue, and grabbed both of them by their arms and pulled them together and said, you're both friends. You love each other. Figure this out. And they did, and it was wonderful. But just that idea of this need of, you need to have face-to-face recognition and expression of acceptance. And you might not figure out everything in the day. Life is hard. People are messy. We burden each other. We hurt each other. We let each other down. But love covers a multitude of sins. And mercy triumphs over judgment. And if we can't learn to greet and accept one another of other people that love the Lord, how are we going to bring the light to a dark world who hates us? And so we have to be able to not be a place of cold shoulders, but to be a place of hearty greetings and holy kisses that, again, are not just lips on other people, but are an expression of holiness and acceptance, and that it's understood by both. Communication is very hard just in practice, but that you need to understand you accept that person, and that person needs to understand that you accept them. So whatever it takes to do that is what this is talking about. So our last verses here says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. When I was first reading this, I wrote down to the side that you kind of get some emotional whiplash with Paul sometimes, where he's like, greetings to all of you. If no one has love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It's like, wow, like that just went zero to one. Like those are both directions really, really fast. But this is scripture, and this is Paul writing this ending, because he's probably speaking or telling someone how to write the letter up to this point. But then he has this personal touch here at the end. And I think it's important to note how this is scripture. This greeting and conclusion with Paul, God has intended to be part of the letter of 1 Corinthians, because it's showing us not just theological concepts, it's showing us how to have right relationships. And there's a relational aspect, there's a personal aspect to this. And those are all really, really important for us to grasp. But this is not just about having the right type of theological and intellectual ideas. This is about having the right, also about having the right kinds of relationships with the church and with God's people. So we need to see that these personal expressions are scripture, and that there is a guidance and an example here for what real relationships in the kingdom looks like. Now, I love you all. I really do. And I trust that you love me as well, because we all want to love the Lord and be just like his son, Christ. And so as we conclude 1 Corinthians now, and excited to see what the next weeks and months hold for our lessons together, I would like to conclude by once again stating what was said just verses ago, to challenge you and myself to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, to be strong, and to make sure that everything we do in love. If there's any needs here that we can assist with, or if there's anyone here that has not put on Christ in baptism, please let us know while we stand and sing this next song.